The title of this session is Seven Signs Pointing to the Soon Return of Jesus Christ. Is anybody here looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ? Amen. And, I was thinking about it the other day. I don't have a single problem in my life that the rapture wouldn't fix. So I'm looking forward to that. But Matthew 24, verses 32 through 33 says this, Jesus speaking, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So too, when you see all these things, recognize that it is right at the door." And you know, when you get into the subject of signs of the times, a lot of Christians are sort of apathetic about that. A lot of Christians call themselves pan-millennialists. You know, it's all going to pan out in the end sort of thing. And yeah, don't bother me with the details. But you know, it's interesting that when I leave the house and travel, my wife always wants to know, when are you coming back? What airport are you flying into? What airline are you going to be on? Why does she do that? Because she loves me. Could you imagine if I walked out of the house and my wife could care less about when I'm coming back? Could care less about the time of my return? I think it would be time for marriage counseling at that point. And you see, your desire to learn about the things related to the return of Christ is really a thermostat, spiritual thermostat, if you will, on our love relationship with the Lord. You know, He is the groom, we are the what? The bride. And if we really love Him, the things about His coming for us should be something that we should be interested in. Amen? Now, let's see, I guess the folks in the back are going to do the slides for me. There should be a second slide with a chessboard on it. The world today, I believe, is being set up like a chess game. Now, you can't just have a chess game unless the board is set properly. Any more than you can have a basketball game, now I'm in Canada, a hockey game, unless the players come out, do their warm-ups, and the bleachers, the stadium fills up with fans, someone sells popcorn, you know that an athletic contest is getting ready to start. So, you know, in the same way, the end time scenario just can't happen instantaneously. The stage has to be set properly. And as you probably are aware, the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son into the world." The first coming didn't just happen instantaneously. The stage was set. The Greek language was in place, which is one of the fullest dialects known to man to record the revelation of God's Son. Roman roads were in place. Roman peace, called Pax Romana, was in place. You see, the stage was set for the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the beginning of the church and for the rapid transmission of the gospel. So if the stage could be set for Christ's first coming, then the stage can also be set for what? Christ's second coming. And here's sort of a model that I like to follow. You'll notice that there's a 7-year tribulation period approaching. And you'll notice that the rapture of the church takes place before the 7-year tribulation period starts. The rapture is what we call a signless event. The rapture can occur at any point. The rapture can occur before this session is over. Some of you may be praying for that to happen. I don't know. But there is nothing that can hold back the rapture. But you see, the 7-year tribulation period, which comes after the rapture, There's many, many signs for it. The stage has to be set. So here's the deal. If the world stage is being set for the 7-year tribulation period, and I'm going to try to convince you in this session that it is, then the rapture of the church can't be far away. Now, I'm not here to set a date. I'm not a date setter, nor the son of a date setter. But I believe that the Lord has set up the doctrine of the rapture in such a way that every generation should have an any moment expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, when I was younger and a high school student, junior high school student, living at my parents' house, my parents would say, "Look, Andy, we're going away Friday and we're going to come back Sunday. And you're in charge of the house in between. So what do you think I let happen to their house in between? I'll let you fill in the gaps there." But one of these days, my parents did something very, very sneaky. They said, "We're leaving Friday, and we can come back any time between Friday night and Sunday." And that forced me to be a good steward of their home all of the time, because they could come back at any time. You see that? That's what the doctrine of the rapture of the church does. It forces us to be living as good stewards, because any moment we could hear that trumpet sound, stand before the Lord, and either be given rewards or not given rewards at the Bema Seat judgment. So as I'm going through these signs, these are all tribulation signs that I'm going to share with you. But they have a practical effect because it shows us that the rapture of the church is coming even faster. In fact, they were talking earlier, just a few minutes ago, about making this a yearly event. Maybe this won't have to be a yearly event. Amen. So here are the 7 signs we're going to work through. I've got several thoughts to make under each sign. But the first sign relates to the nation of Israel. And underneath the nation of Israel, we've got several things to talk about. Number one, you've got Israel's political rebirth, which has been referred to already by many speakers. The book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27 says this, "And he," that's the Antichrist, "will make a firm covenant with the many," that's Israel. The event that begins the 7-year tribulation period is going to be a peace treaty between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel. Now, how in the world could that prophecy be fulfilled unless you have a what? An unbelieving Israel, born again as a nation. And isn't it interesting that May the 14th, 1948, in our general time period, Israel, which had been outside of its land for 2,000 years, comes right back into the land that they were removed from in AD 70. And as other speakers have reiterated, and I will say it again, something like that has never, 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 never happened in human history. As you go through the Bible, you read about the Amalekites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Electricites, the Out-of-Sites, the Termites, the Mosquito-Bites, you know, all those ites in the Bible. And let me just ask you a basic question. How many Jebusites do you know? You know, so-and-so and so-and-so moved in down the street. Very nice Jebusite couple. The fact of the matter is, the sociologists tell us that when a nation is outside of its land for a few generations, it loses its language, it loses its culture, it loses its ethnicity, it loses its cultural identity. And isn't it interesting that the nation of Israel was outside of its homeland for 2,000 years and went right back into that same homeland with their language intact, their religion intact, and their culture intact? And people say, well, why doesn't God do miracles today? When you're looking at the modern state of Israel, you're seeing a sociological miracle. And I believe that this is a major wake-up call for the church. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, you know the verse as well. It talks about a skeleton forming in a vision that Ezekiel saw. And it's very clear in verse 11 of Ezekiel 37, it says, "These bones that were formed to create the skeleton are the whole house of Israel." And then Ezekiel continued to look and he saw muscles come over the skeleton. And then as he continued to look in this vision, and God had already asked him, "Can these bones live?" And I love Ezekiel's answer, "Lord, you know." It's a great answer. And as the skeleton formed and the body formed, it says very clearly there in verse 8 that there was no breath in them. But then he saw the breath go into the body and it became a living human being. And what I would argue is this: we are living in the midst of this prophecy being fulfilled before our eyes. Part of it's been fulfilled. The body has been formed. The skeleton has been formed. The human being has been formed. And what we're waiting for is the breath, which is the Holy Spirit coming into the nation of Israel in the events of the tribulation period and regenerating her. The great prophecy scholar, Dr. John Walvoord, put it this way: "Of the many peculiar phenomena which characterize the present generation, few events can claim equal significance as far as biblical prophecy is concerned with that of the return of Israel to their land. It constitutes preparation for the end of the age, the setting for the coming of the Lord for His church, and the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic destiny." Here is something William Blackstone wrote in 1908, 40 years before Israel became a nation, in his famous book, Jesus is Coming. He says, "Israel is God's sundial. If anyone desires to know our place in God's chronology, our position in the great march of events, look at Israel." Israel is what we would call the timepiece of God. Israel is the supersign of God that the human history is getting ready to wrap up. The tribulation period is about to begin, and therefore the rapture of the church cannot be far away. But the prophecies go further, and they reveal a time where the nation of Israel will be in control of Jerusalem and in control of Judea and Samaria. Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 16 says to the Jews living in the tribulation period, when the Antichrist desecrates the temple, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Now, how can that happen unless Israel controls what? Judea and Samaria. The book of Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2, the prophet says, "For I will gather all the nations coming against Israel, and they will be gathered against the city of Jerusalem." Now, how can that happen unless the Jews control which city? Jerusalem. And isn't it interesting that in 1967, in what is called the Six-Day War, the Jews got control again of that territory called Judea and Samaria. The media calls that area the West Bank. My theological response to that term is, I don't find the word West Bank in the Bible. And by the way, when you use the word West Bank, you're using terminology from the Jordanian point of view, aren't you? Because that area is not west of Israel. Or east of Israel, it's, let me get that straight. Not west of Israel, but what? East. See, words mean things, don't they? The proper designation for that area is not the West Bank, it's Judea and Samaria. And according to these prophecies that I'm reading here, they can't be fulfilled unless Israel is in control of that area. And all of a sudden in 1967, it happens. And right in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period, according to Daniel 9 and verse 27, the Antichrist is going to go into the Jewish temple and desecrate it. Daniel 9 verse 27 says, in the middle of the week, he, that's the Antichrist, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Now, how can the Antichrist desecrate the temple in the middle of the tribulation period unless the nation of Israel builds a what? Got to build a temple. The temple has to be functioning and it has to be standing midway through the tribulation period. Now, there are four temples in Jewish history, two past, two future. The first temple was built by Solomon and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The second temple was rebuilt by the exiles returning from the Babylonian captivity. That was the temple that was functioning during the life of Christ. That was destroyed by the Romans, A.D. 70, and ever since that point in time, the nation of Israel has not had a temple. Ezekiel, going to the bottom of that screen, predicts a millennial temple. That would be temple number 4, Ezekiel 40 through 48, but that's not the temple I'm referring to here. I'm referring to what's underlined, temple 3. I wish we had time to look up all of those verses, but there are about four verses that call for the rebuilding of the third temple. Prophecy cannot be fulfilled unless the nation of Israel has functioning a third temple, something that they don't have at the present time. However, when you go to Israel, not if, but when, people say, well, should I take a trip to Israel? And my response is, well, you're going to get there one way or the other. You're going to be ruling there for 1,000 years, so you might as well kind of go over there now and get the lay of the land. But there's a place that you can go to called the Temple Institute. And here's myself and my wife, a beauty and the beast, as I like to say, standing there in front of the Temple Mount Institute in Jerusalem. Now, what is in this Temple Institute? It's a whole blueprint of what this third temple is supposed to be like. There's the giant menorah made of pure gold. It's a weight so heavy it takes several people to move it that will exist in this third temple. There's a caricature, a design of what this third temple is going to look like. Now, if the Antichrist is going to go into this temple and tell the Jews you can't offer sacrifices in the temple anymore, then the Jews have to be offering what? Sacrifices. And isn't it interesting, I found this article, Times of Israel, April 6, 2017. In the first sheep slaughtered in the Jerusalem Old City in reenactment of Passover sacrifice. With priests blowing silver trumpets, a group of religious Jews slaughtered a sheep on Thursday in Jerusalem's Old City to demonstrate the traditional Paschal sacrifice. The first time such an enactment has been held inside the city walls for 2,000 years. You see, the appetite amongst the nation of Israel is in place to rebuild this temple. The appetite amongst the nation of Israel to begin animal sacrifices in the temple is in place. And the Lord is saying to us, wake up. It's later than you think. Beyond that, the nation of Israel, in order to enter into a peace treaty with the Antichrist, must be in a mindset where they want to enter into what? Peace treaties with people. Is that happening today? The event that will begin the tribulation period, as I mentioned before, is the peace treaty between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel. And what I would suggest is this, the psychology is in place for that treaty. Why is that? You see all that green area there? That's Islamic territory. See that little tiny red dot? That's Israel. Now, what do our genius politicians tell us? Well, if Israel just gives up a little more, everyone will be happy. Now, I was born in the morning, but it wasn't yesterday morning. Israel, what is Israel? She's a tiny nation fighting for her very existence in a sea of Islamic dictatorships and theocracies. Of course a nation like that would enter into a treaty with someone coming along, like the Antichrist, and guaranteeing her security. So as we survey these signs related to Israel, we can clearly see the stage is being set, amen, for the coming 7-year tribulation period. Let me take you to a second area. This has to do with international politics, the attitude of the nations. What would their attitude be like in the last days? Well, one of the things that is predicted is the nations will have a particular animosity towards the nation of Israel. In fact, Zechariah 12 and verse 3 says this concerning Jerusalem, all the nations will be gathered against it. Now, the last time I checked, all means all. Amen? That would even include my country, my home country, the late, great United States of America. At some point, hope it does that happen in my lifetime, will turn against the nation of Israel. And it's interesting that every time the United Nations makes some kind of ruling concerning Israel, you can bet your bottom dollar that it's going to be against Israel. Have you heard of United Nations Security Council Resolution 2334? Passed December in 2016, which reaffirms the establishment by Israel of settlements in Palestinian territory occupied since 1967, including East Jerusalem, has no legal validity and constitutes a flagrant violation of international law. This is the attitude of the nations against Israel today. And this is what exactly Zechariah predicted all the way back in the 5th century B.C. In fact, when you study Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I have a whole book on that at my book table, it is eerie how the nations are coming into alignment against Israel exactly as Ezekiel said. The very nations that he mentions, and I trace all of those in that book, are fitting into an alignment. And the only problem with studying Ezekiel 38 and 39 is every time you study it, you have to write a new book. Because the prophetic scenario never gets less and less clear. It gets more and more clear. And the nations against Israel is what the prophets told us would happen in the last days. And beyond that, the nations would have a desire to divide Israel's land. The name of the game in the international community is that yellow area called what? Not the West Bank, but Judea and Samaria. The name of the game is to get Israel to relinquish control over that area and make that some kind of international zone, or perhaps even give it to the Palestinians. Joel 3 and verse 2, God said this, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And they, that's the nations, have divided, notice the word my. This isn't Israel's land, it's God's land. They have divided my land. What is going to bring the wrath of God on this world in the tribulation period? What triggers the wrath of God according to this verse? Is it homosexuality? Abortion? Evolution? The fact that we've kicked Bible reading and prayer out of public schools? Those are all important issues. But the triggering event is the desire amongst the nations to divide Israel's land. And as you look at the stage being set, you see the identical posture of the nations against Israel, exactly what the Bible predicts. And by the way, these nations would have another desire. They would have a desire for a one world government. Daniel 7 and verse 23 predicts the final phase of Gentile rule before Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation period. He predicts a form of government that will devour the whole earth. And you say, well, Andy, come on, you're getting into conspiracy theories now. Well, guess what, folks? It's not a conspiracy when they come out and tell us what they're going to do. That's just reading comprehension ability, see? Nothing to do with the conspiracy. David Rockefeller, in his memoirs, page 405, says, "For more than a century, ideological extremists have seized upon well-publicized incidents to attack the Rockefeller family for the inordinate influence they claim we wield over American political and economic institutions. Some believe we are part of a secret cabal, working against the best interests of the United States, characterizing my family and me as internationalists, and of conspiring with others around the world to build an integrated global political and economic structure. One world, if you will. If that's the charge, I stand guilty and I'm proud of it." Sort of interesting to me that the one-worlders, as they get closer and closer to their goal of world government, get more and more transparent about their intentions. This isn't conspiracy theories. This is simply watching and reading what they're writing and saying. You know, I think this world would be could have been a very different place in the World War II era if people had taken a little bit more seriously a book called Mein Kampf, written by Adolf Hitler before he came to power, where he telegraphed exactly what his intentions were and exactly what he was going to do. And yet Rockefeller comes out and says this kind of thing and nobody believes it. And yet the stage is being set, isn't it, through David Rockefeller and others for a one-world government. And then there are signs related to economics. What would be the economic condition of the world before the return of Jesus Christ? Three things here to talk about. One of them is what we would call a global economy. Notice, if you will, the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 16. It says, "He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or forehead." Look at all of the descriptors that are used here. Poor, rich, free, slave. It's talking about everybody being enslaved by this global economy. Would you say that the stage is being set for that prophecy today? Look at the words of George Soros, the quintessential globalist. He says, "I think the dollar is now under question. Having an international accounting unit rather than the dollar may in fact be to our advantage." What is he saying? We've got to get rid of all these currencies. There can't be a lead national currency in the world. Let's just have one global currency. And the Holy Spirit is saying, "I told you these days would come long ago in the pages of my word." And not only would there be a global economy, but the economy of the last days would be what we would call a cashless economy. The book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 17, says, "He provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." Cash is out. Digitized, computerized transactions are in. Why is that? Terry Cook, in his book, The Mark of the New World Order, says this: "The New World Order economists are not ignorant of the importance of cash and its ability to inhibit their control of the world. They are aware that in order to completely control, track, and monitor the global population, they must first eliminate the use of cash. With cash, there is no way to know how people are using their finances, whether for or against the government, because control of one's finances, in essence, means control of one's entire life. Advocates of world government for decades have been promoting a move towards a cashless transactions via a myriad of banking plans, ATM machines, credit cards, point-of-sale transactions, credit data, all funneled through massive computer systems. Eventually, the goal is control of all of these computers by the economic leaders of the New World Order." There's a reason cash is being phased out. As long as I am doing my transactions in cash, there's really no record of my buying behavior. But the moment they become computerized or digitized is the moment there's a paper trail of everything that I purchased. And it's sort of interesting to me that when I purchase a book, for example, off Amazon.com, suddenly in my inbox, in my email, I get something that says, well, you know, if you like that book, you'd like this one over here. And you know what? They're right. And if you like those two books, you'll like this one. Now, how do they know that? They don't know anything. The computer just ran a profile on me. If I was operating completely in cash, they wouldn't be able to run that profile. And that's the significance of moving us away from cash into digitized electronic transactions. And isn't it interesting how cash is becoming a thing of the past? Liz Moyer in Forbes magazine says this, money is becoming more of a concept than a physical reality. People are using debit and credit cards in more than everyday transactions, from meals purchased at fast food restaurants and fuel purchased at gas stations to movies to groceries, even clothing. Even New York City taxi cabs are rigged with electronic readers. Increasingly, paychecks are electronically deposited, and the money for bills they pay, mortgage, utilities, cable, phone, are paid electronically as well. Banks offer incentives to computers or consumers for using these direct pay options. Welfare and food stamps are issued on cards, which can be downloaded at the register through an automated teller machine. You know, I was in the United States, I was just in the car purchasing market. I bought an automobile. And I went into the car dealer and I said, look, hypothetically, what if I just came in here with two big suitcases of cash and plopped them down on your desk and say, I want that car over there. The guy said, you don't even want to know the trouble you'd be in. You'd be getting calls from the IRS, the FDA, the Department of Homeland Insecurity, Homeland Security. Because if you traffic in cash, you're automatically presumed to be doing something bad. You must be laundering drug money. You must be doing something evil. And you see, the movement away from cash, I was talking to a gentleman at lunch. He said his whole country is now digitized. It's an international coming to this conference. And we see the stage being set, don't we? In fact, when you fly on airplanes, they don't let you use cash anymore to purchase snacks. Did you know that? They call it a cashless cabin. Interesting. Didn't the Holy Spirit tell us this day would arrive? Not only that, but another sign related to economics is there must be a world economic collapse. Where am I getting that from? I'm getting that from Revelation 6, 5 and 6, which is talking about the third seal judgment. You can read that on your own. It's a one world global economic collapse all over the world. Now, something like that just can't materialize. The world has to be set up for it. What is setting the stage for this coming economic collapse? It's something called debt. Debt is one of the greatest delusions a person can go under because it gives them an artificial sense of prosperity. Why is that? Because it allows them to spend money that they don't have. And as long as the bills aren't due yet, it gives you this illusion, this bubble of prosperity. Isn't it interesting how much of the world today is being financed by debt? In the United States, in New York Times Square, is our national debt clock. Those numbers are off. It's probably closer to $20 to $21 trillion of national debt as I speak. How much is $21 trillion? You ever thought about that? It's a number so high we can't even get our minds wrapped around it anymore. There's what $100 looks like. Keep stacking those $100 bills to $10,000. That's what $10,000 looks like. Let's keep stacking, shall we, this $100 bills. There's what $1 million looks like. Let's keep stacking. There's what $100 million looks like, about the size of a man. Now look down at the bottom. You can hardly see the original bill anymore. And let's keep stacking, shall we? That's what $1 billion looks like. Well, let's keep stacking, just for fun. There's $1 trillion. See the man down there? You can hardly see him anymore. You can't see the original bill. And you can see what $1 trillion looks like relative to a large truck. There's what it looks like next to a football field, a soccer field, a 747 airline. Let's keep stacking, shall we? There's $15 trillion. About half the size of the Statue of Liberty. And when you really get into this, what you discover is our national debt is not $21 trillion. It's more in the department of $115 trillion. Why is that? Because the two greatest liars in the world are number one, lawyers, and number two, accountants. Lawyers can twist words. Accountants can twist numbers and make them sound any way they want them to sound. And what has happened is we in the United States have shifted all of these things off budget. That's what $115 trillion looks like. Look at the original 747 plane down there, the original man. You can hardly see it anymore. There's what it looks like relative to our Empire State Building, our former Twin Towers. You cannot defy the law of gravity forever without the basic laws kicking in. Eventually, the laws of economics take effect, and a global economic collapse occurs. I think that global economic collapse is described in the third seal judgment, and I think the artificial prosperity that we are in today is setting the stage for it. It's not just the United States, it's all the other nations. And think of all of the corporations and businesses that are fueled by debt. Think of how much debt we have in our personal lives. The stage is being set, isn't it? Well, what about technology? Does the Bible say anything about technology in the last days? What about microchip technology? The book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 17 says he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Does it take a lot of imagination to see how the stage is being set for the fulfillment of this prophecy? How microchip technology is being used to keep track of pets and inmates? I ran into this newspaper article recently. Wisconsin company to implant microchips in employees. Wow. And is it interesting that you go to a place like Sweden? And I ran into this newspaper article. Swedish commuters can use futuristic microchipped hand implant. The future is here. A Swedish rail company is trialing letting passengers use biometric chips as tickets. Gone are the days when e-ticket was seen as cutting edge. One Swedish rail company is offering passengers the option of using biometric chip implanted into their hand in lieu of a paper train ticket. The tiny chip has the same technology as Oyster cards and contactless bank cards to enable conductors to scan passengers' hands. Around 2,000 Swedes have had the surgical implant to date, most from the tech industry. The Holy Spirit is saying, I told you this would come. This is a wake-up call. The stage is being set. The rapture cannot be far away. By the way, I like technology just like you do. It makes our lives convenient. The technology is not inherently evil. My concern is what happens if it falls into the wrong hands one day? And you see, biblically, we know that it will fall in one person's hands, the wrong hands, the Antichrist. What about satellite television? The book of Revelation, chapter 11, talks about two witnesses who are killed in the city streets of Jerusalem. And verse 9 says, the bodies from those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies. And it's interesting, you go back 50 years, 100 years, you read commentaries on the book of Revelation, and you watch these scholars try to figure out how the whole world could see what's happening in the city streets of Jerusalem. How is that possible? Well, we don't have to really wonder, do we? Because we're living in the day of cable, Skype, streaming, where it's very easy to see how the entire world could see an event of this magnitude happening on the city streets of Jerusalem. I ran into this article of 2017. Israel installs security cameras as Jerusalem tensions build. Israel has installed security cameras near the entrance to one of the holiest sites in Jerusalem as tensions between Israelis and Palestinians edge higher after a violent week. Israel installed security cameras near the entrance to the old city of Jerusalem, the holy site, early Sunday morning. And the Spirit of God is saying what? Wake up, church. Wake up. I told you this day would come. It's all revealed in the Word, and the prophetic stage is being set. It's almost as if the human race has finally caught up to, technologically speaking, the time period that the Bible speaks of. What about weapons of mass destruction? Have you read this verse lately? Concerning the enemies of Jerusalem, their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Now, how is God going to do this? He did a pretty good job destroying Sodom and Gomorrah without nuclear weapons. But maybe God is going to use the weapons man has devised and destroy people in the last days, not directly, but indirectly. The book of Isaiah, chapter 13 and verse 12, talks about a time period where man will become scarcer than pure gold. Jesus in Matthew 24:22 says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Do you realize that when you read Revelation 6 and you read Revelation 9, here's what's happening. I've got four fingers, right? Held up here. Revelation 6 and verse 8, a quarter of the world's population is destroyed. I can put down one finger, leaving how many? Very good class, just making sure you're awake. But then Revelation 9 and verse 18, the sixth trumpet judgment, says a third of the world's population is destroyed. So what would I do? I'd put down one finger and leave how many left? Two. By the time you get from Revelation 6 to Revelation 9, half of the world's population has been destroyed. And let me ask you a question. How have most of the world's wars been fought? Cannonballs, bows and arrows, weapons that are lethal, but they don't have the capacity, do they, to destroy the world's population in such a massive scale. And isn't it interesting that we are living in the time period of chemical weapons, atomic weapons, nuclear weapons, weapons of such profound destructive capacity that they could easily destroy the world's population several times over. But once again, I would argue this. Technology, or the world and its technology, has finally caught up to what was predicted in the Bible thousands of years ago. What about signs related to spirituality? How about this one? Persecution of Christians. What did Jesus say? You will be hated by all nations because of my name. According to the Voice of Martyrs Ministries, there have been more martyrdoms of Christianity, of Christians, in the 20th and the 21st centuries than of all of the martyrdoms of all of the last 2,000 years of church history combined. The stage is being set, isn't it, for a global scale persecution against Christians that Jesus spoke of. How about this trend here? The trend towards a one world religion. Do we see that? The book of Revelation, chapter 17 and verse 15, talks about a harlot. Typically in the Bible, harlot would represent false religion. And it says this harlot will sit and exercise influence over peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. You know, the globalists have long recognized that the very last plank that must be put in before we can have true world government is the plank of one world religion. Charles P. Schleicher, a globalist back in 1953, says there are those who believe that only a universal religion to which men are fervently devoted, one which unites men in devotion to a single God and in a common brotherhood, will serve to overcome the divisions among men and the worship of the secular nation state. What he's saying is what we need to pull this whole thing off, one world government, is a one world religion. Now, how are you going to pull that off? How are you going to take a Buddhist and a Mormon and a Roman Catholic and a humanist and an atheist and think of all of the diverse religious thoughts in this world? How can you put them all into one common tapestry? Answer the New Age movement. Because the New Age movement teaches what? You can pursue your enlightenment through your chosen path. If you want to go the Mormon route, go for it. If you want to go the humanist route, go for it. You want to go the atheist route, go for it. Buddhist route, go for it. But just don't say this, your way is the only way. The only sin you can commit in one world religiosity is the sin of absolutism. And so the New Age movement, I think, is a key thing which is setting the stage for the end time scenario. Let me introduce you to one of the greatest spiritual influencers in the world, and I don't say that tongue-in-cheek at all, Oprah Winfrey. You know, when Oprah Winfrey touches a book, puts her hand of blessing on it, endorses it, it becomes a runaway bestseller overnight. And think of all of the countless people that track what this woman says, thinking that they're getting just diet tips and exercise tips, cooking tips, unaware of the theology that comes through, which is New Age theology. She says one of the mistakes that human beings make is believing there's only one way. There are many, many ways, many, many paths to what you call God. You know, it used to be the highest virtue of Western civilization was truth, the pursuit of truth. That's no longer the case, is it? Today, the highest virtue of Western civilization is another word that starts with a T called tolerance. The only sin that is unpardonable in this new way of thinking is saying your way is the only way, and that creates a lot of problems for us, doesn't it? Because the last time I checked, Jesus said in my Bible, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so we, as evangelical Bible-believing Christians, just don't fit in, do we? But the Holy Spirit told us this day would come. The stage, as we have argued, is being set. How about the ridicule of the second advent? The Apostle Peter says this, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? There is one doctrine that will come under attack in the last days, and that is belief in the literal return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And Peter predicted that people that believe that and attend conferences like this that promote that would be increasingly persecuted and ridiculed. And one of the great shocks is the ridicule has come from within. Rick Warren, in his runaway bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life, pages 285 and 286, says, if you believe this doctrine, you're thwarting evangelism. Because after all, Jesus said, the details of my return are none of your business. Is that right? When the apostles asked Jesus about the signs of the end of the age in Matthew 24, did Jesus say, it's none of your business? No, he did not. He went on a very long treatment of that issue that we call the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives. I asked one of my students once, why do we call it the Olivet Discourse? And he said, well, because we get all of it, and that's the wrong answer. He says we're speculating, Rick Warren does, on the exact timing of Christ's return. Has anybody at this conference set a date for Christ's return? No, we have not. That's a straw man argument. He says we're distracted from our mission. Satan is using us. We're not serious about our mission if we're into Bible prophecy and we're not even fit for the kingdom of God. Where is this ridicule coming from? It's not coming from the secular world here. This is coming from someone that is called America's pastor. It's coming from within. How about this spiritual sign, the apostasy of the church? 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to myths," mouthos in the Greek. You say, well, why is there so much false teaching today? Because that's what people want. Supply is controlled by what? Demand. And so your average pastor today, when he looks out at his congregation, this is what he sees. He sees a bunch of people holding placards, metaphorically. One guy says, "Remember how, as the pastor's preaching, remember how much money I give each week to this church." Another one says, "Make sure there are enough programs for my kids." Another one says, "Tell me how God wants me to be rich." Another one says, "Please refer to sin as bad choices." Another one says, "Don't mention hell so much. It makes me feel uncomfortable." Another person says, "What can Jesus do for me?" Another person says, "If you don't do things my way," typically that means I'm leaving, "I'll just go down the street and find a pastor that tickles my ears. Tell me how to get rich. Only give me good news." And this is my personal favorite. "Be relevant." As if God's eternal, timeless word is never relevant. And pastors are being put under pressure constantly to capitulate to these demands. And it's getting harder and harder and harder, isn't it, to find shepherds that do what God wants rather than what man wants. But the Holy Spirit is saying, don't be shocked at these things. I told you this day would arise. Very quickly, as time is elapsing, what about some signs related to society? Some societal trends. Notice, if you will, the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. It says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as, number one, not to worship demons, so as, number two, not to worship the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent, number three, of their murders, nor of their, number four, sorceries, nor of their, number five, immorality, nor of their, number six, thefts." What has the Holy Spirit done there? Given us the six major sins of the tribulation period. And isn't it interesting how all of these things are becoming more and more commonplace in our day? Worship of demons. Sylvia Brown. Contacting the dead. Channeling. Horoscope reading. Palm reading. All of these things are very much in vogue, aren't they? Why? Because they give people insight into things. People never stop and think, well, who's giving me the insight? Is it God or Satan? Just because you are given an experience does not necessarily mean it's from God, does it? And then people would become basically idolaters. Notice what they're worshiping, gold and silver. That's not happening today, is it? Material things become God, materialism. It mentions murders. In the United States, we, because of a constitutional decision called Roe v. Wade, made back in 1973, we murder 1.5 million babies in their mother's wombs every single year. And then I skipped over here, sorceries. You know what the Greek word for sorcery is? It's pharmakia. From where we get the word what? Pharmacy. Now, what do you get at a pharmacy? Drugs. Isn't it interesting how drugs and the use of drugs used to be considered taboo, and now many of the things can be retained right over the counter. Things that people look to in drugs as a last resort have now become a first resort. In the United States, we have entire states of the union, like Colorado, that's brought into existence legalized use of marijuana. I guess that's what they mean by that Rocky Mountain high. How about immorality? Do we see that today? Did you ever think a day would arrive in human history where one's gender is no longer determined by chromosomes at birth, but how they feel at any given moment? How a young man can go into the women's restroom if he feels like a woman at that particular point? And then we have the LGBTQU movement. What does that stand for? Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual. Q stands for questioning. And the U stands for undecided. These are the kind of things that kids are being hit with in the public schools constantly. Things that I never had to deal with going through the public school system. How about marriage? Did you ever think a day would arrive in human history where God's standard for marriage, which is what? One man for one woman for one life. That's not my standard. That's what God says. Did you ever think a day would arrive where that standard and people who hold to that standard would be put under so much duress and pressure to capitulate? Or how about thefts? As we move more and more into socialistic experiments, look at how much of your income is taken by the government to pay somebody who didn't earn and went through the sweat that you put in to earn what you earn. You see, the Holy Spirit has told us that this day would arrive. Lastly, you want a happy sign? These have all been negative. Let me give you a happy sign. You ready for something happy? That's right. The last sign, number 7, is there would be a renewed interest and understanding of Bible prophecy. Where am I getting this from? Daniel 12 and verse 4 says this, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed until the time of the end." Now, I used to think knowledge increasing, people going to and fro, that's the internet, that's air travel. But cross-reference that sometime with Amos 8:12, where it says this, "People will stagger from sea to sea, from north even to the east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Going to and fro is reading the scripture. The knowledge increasing is the knowledge that comes from a diligent search of the scripture. And what Daniel says in this prophecy is that as the human race gets closer and closer to the fulfillment of these events, the prophetic scriptures become more and more understandable. They become unsealed. Now, I'm not arguing here that we get a new book of the Bible. The canon is shut. Jude in verse 3 says, "Truth has once and for all been given to the saints." Amen? But the truth, particularly the prophetic truth, contained in that revealed word of God gets more and more understandable by people as we get closer and closer to the end time. The fact of the matter is you can understand the Bible prophecy better than any Christian that has ever lived, just by virtue of the time period that you're living in. And if the Lord tarries, the next generation that comes along will understand it a lot better than we can. It's becoming unsealed. Isaac Newton made this statement. "About the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition." Would you not say that's happening? You know, most people think, well, Isaac Newton, he's just a scientist. What does he know? He was one of the world's greatest scientists. But did you know what gave him an incentive to study the laws of science? He believed the Bible. He actually wrote entire commentaries on the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. What I just read to you was his comment on Daniel 12, verse 4 and verse 9, verses that we read earlier. You see, the humanists say, gosh, if Isaac Newton had just put his Bible down and studied science more, we would be so much better off as a human race. But let me tell you something. It was his knowledge of the Bible that gave him an incentive to study science. Because as a Bible-believing Christian, he believed in a creator that revealed laws in the Word and in nature. And that gave him an incentive, you see, to study nature. People mischaracterize us as being anti-science. We're not anti-science. Christianity is the cause of modern-day science. But Newton said, like Daniel, that as we get closer, the prophetic scriptures would start to come alive. Would you say that's not happening today in conferences like this? Look at this packed house. I would say we're seeing a fulfillment of God's prophetic word. Look at all of these signs. Signs related to Israel, international politics, economics, technology, spirituality, society. An understanding of Bible prophecy. You say, well, so what? What does this mean to us? If you're an unbeliever, here's what it means. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. You see, the religious world, the Christian world, the denominational world has made becoming a Christian so complicated. And yet, does that verse look complicated? Jesus offers us eternal life with the fulfillment of a single condition, which is to believe, which means to trust or rely upon what he has done. The story of the Bible is not what we do for ourselves, it's what God has done for us. The story of the Bible is not man reaching up to God, it's God reaching down to man through the person of Jesus Christ and offering the human race as a gift. Salvation as a gift. And any person in here who comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit in just a matter of privacy between you and the Lord can trust in this provision. And in an instant, based on the authority of the Word of God and based on a God who cannot lie, you are given at that moment eternal life. You pass from that moment from death unto life. What a scary time to be alive today and not know Jesus as all these signs are coming to pass. And Jesus has offered us this way of salvation by trusting in him. I hope you've done that. I hope you're doing it now, even as I am speaking. And what about those of us that are saved? There's a message in it for us. Romans 13, 11 and 12 says this, do this knowing that it is knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Amen? The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I don't know the exact date of when all of these things are happening, even as I've tried to explain the setting of the stage. But here's what I do know. We are one closer today than we were yesterday. And for those of us that are saved, now is not the time to be harboring secret sins. You know, we harbor these things. We're mad at somebody who in the past has offended us, and we're angry. And the Lord's saying, get over it. Forgive them as I've forgiven you and any other secret sin, because now is not the time to be playing games with God. The signs of the time, seven signs related to the return of Jesus Christ and the message that it has to the unbeliever, get saved, and the message to the believer, put aside the deeds of darkness, for now salvation is nearer than we first believed. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for your eternal word, how it transcends time and history and speaks of things that we see largely coming into existence. Help us not to leave this conference just with heads filled with data and information. Help us to have a revolutionizing impact on our lives as we boldly speak out and live for you a sanctified life in these last days. We will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.